Today we're to treat with the last portion of the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, from verses 15 to verse 28. This speaks of the transformed government that Yahweh will establish in Israel in the age to come. There are some very important features in this prophecy that we must consider as we proceed through from verse to verse. Features of it that are not generally understood in the world about us, nor even by Christadelphians. The section itself, therefore, outlines the transformed government that Yahweh will establish in the land. And it takes us from verses 15 to 28 of Ezekiel chapter 37. The section can be divided into three parts. First of all, we have the parable of the two sticks, verses 15 to 17. Then we have the sign presented to Ezekiel in verses 18 and 19, and then the explanation in verses 20 to 28. Before dealing with this section of the prophecy, there are three references in the Word of God concerning the people of Israel that I feel that we should consider. First of all, if you turn back to the 50th chapter of Jeremiah and verse 7, here we have outlined the attitude of the nations towards the people of Israel. We read there in Jeremiah 50 verse 7 that all that found them have devoured them. And their adversary said, "We offend not because they have sinned against Yahweh, the habitation of justice, even Yahweh, the hope of their fathers." Now this has been the attitude of most anti-Semitics down through the ages. They have justified their opposition to Israel on the basis that Israel have sinned against Yahweh. But throughout the scriptures of truth, Yahweh clearly shows that in spite of the fact that the people have sinned, they constitute his people. And any Gentile exerting their authority or their power over Israel does so at the expense of the judgment of God upon them. The attitude of men mostly have been, "We offend not because they have sinned against Yahweh." But Yahweh points out very clearly that though he recognizes the sin of Israel, he will punish it, and he does not leave it to the Gentiles to do that, to perform that judgment. Our second reference is the 33rd chapter of Jeremiah, and at verse 24. And here we have the statement, "Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, The two families which Yahweh hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them." Here again we have a most important reference from the word of Yahweh. The nations about us speak like this concerning the people of Israel. Even Christian communities, so-called Christian communities, speak of Israel in this fashion. They acknowledge that at one time Yahweh chose the people of Israel, but they claim that he has now cast them off and that there is no future for the people of Israel. And therefore in this fashion they despise the hope of Israel. Now the third reference is in the fourth chapter of Micah, verses 11 and 12. There we read concerning the battle of Armageddon. "Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gloat upon Zion." That is how Moffat renders this particular part of the verse. "But they know not the thoughts of Yahweh, neither understand they his counsel." Now that is the position with the people about us today. They know not the thoughts of Yahweh, neither understand they his counsel. If they understood the thoughts of Yahweh and understood his counsel, they would realize that he has a purpose with Israel even yet, as Paul so beautifully expresses in the 11th chapter of Romans. And they would see in the restoration of the people of Israel today back into their ancient homeland a sign that Christ is at the door. But as Micah says, they know not the thoughts of Yahweh, neither understand they his counsel. And they justified their attitude in the words of Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 7 by saying that these people have sinned against Yahweh, and therefore all the persecution that they experience is fully justified. And so likewise in that statement, in that 33rd chapter of Jeremiah, where the prophet emphasizes the same principle, that the nations say that the two families which Yahweh hath chosen, he hath even cast them off, thus they have despised my people. These two families relate to the twofold division of the people of Israel following upon the revolt of Jeroboam. You will recall that during the days of Solomon, Israel was a united nation. It was the golden period of Israel's history. And things went well until the conclusion of the reign of Solomon. And then when Rehoboam ascended the throne, Jeroboam led a revolt against his authority. This revolt claimed that the strictures of the government were too harsh, and they asked for relief from the burden of taxation that was oppressing them so much. Rehoboam, following the advice of the young men at the time, refused to concede their right for some relief. And the result was civil war. A civil war that divided the nation into two, a division that has never yet been healed. So that when the prophet speaks of the two families which Yahweh hath chosen, he means Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms that developed out of the once united nation of Israel. And this forms a feature of the prophecy that we are to consider this evening in this 37th chapter of Ezekiel. Now let us turn back to that place and observe verse 15. Here we have the statement, "The word of Yahweh came again unto me, saying," and in the word of Yahweh, as we have emphasized before, there is authority. As Isaiah declares in the 55th chapter and verse 11, that word will accomplish that which Yahweh designs of it. So when the word goes forth to proclaim a certain thing, then that thing will come to pass. There's no doubt about it. It is a decree from the majesty of the heavens, and he has the power to complete that which he intends to do. So that this word is authoritative. What it says will be fulfilled. And whenever you read in the scriptures such a statement as you have in Ezekiel 37 and verse 15, it means that this will come to pass, come what may. That the word of Yahweh, having said it, it will be fulfilled. The prophet is then asked to take two sticks. Upon one stick he is to write, "For Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions." And then on the other stick he is to write, "For Joseph and the house of Israel, his companions." So that we can picture Ezekiel taking these two sticks and writing these names upon them. We can imagine the people looking at Ezekiel as he was doing so, and wondering what it all meant. Now let us look a little more closely at the verses before us. Verse 16 says, "Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it." Now if we turn back to the 17th chapter of Numbers and verse 2, we find a somewhat similar occurrence. On this occasion, Moses is told to take seven rods and write upon these rods the names of the people of Israel. He was to write on the rods the name of the principal man of each of the tribes, because some were revolting against the idea that Aaron should be high priest. They claimed that the priesthood should be vested in their particular tribe. This came before Yahweh, and a test case was made in this fashion. So there was a rod taken for each of the tribes, and upon the rod, each of the rods, there was inscribed the name of the principal man of that tribe, and upon the rod of Levi there was inscribed the name of Aaron. Next day it was found that the rod of Aaron had brought forth buds, it had bloomed blossoms, and it had yielded almonds. And this demonstrated, beyond all shadow of a doubt, that Aaron was the man that Yahweh had selected. It closed the mouths of those rebels. Now this rod was an almond rod in Numbers chapter 17, and doubtless it was a green rod, because it brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. In any case, there was some life in it, and this life brought forth fruit. And by bringing forth fruit, it demonstrated that Aaron was indeed the chosen of Yahweh, chief of the tribe of Levi, and that Levi was the chosen tribe. In Ezekiel 37 and verse 16, however, the stick that he has taken in his hands is completely withered and dry. It's more like that stick that is referred to in the fourth chapter of Lamentations. Let us turn to this place. Lamentations chapter 4. The words of Jeremiah when Israel was brought to an end. So he says in the 8th verse of that fourth chapter, "Their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick." And therefore the word he used implies a dried out stick, withered and dry. And it seems in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 16 that Ezekiel took such a stick as that in his hands, and he wrote upon it, "For Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions." Now who are the companions of Judah? Well, when the tribes separated, there were two tribes that remained with Judah. They were the tribes of Benjamin and Levi. Benjamin remained with Judah, and the priests and the Levites all gravitated to the nation in the south because the temple was there. So that with Judah at that time, there were the tribes of Benjamin and Levi. There were 10 tribes in the north, and there were these two tribes in the south plus Levi, because Levi was not numbered among the tribes. Actually, there were 13 tribes in Israel, Levi making the 13th tribe. But inasmuch as Levi was set aside for the priest for priestly functions, it was not given a tribal inheritance. Instead of that, Joseph had two tribes given unto him. They were the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And Levi became scattered throughout the tribes as the priestly tribes, bearing to the people the name of Yahweh and his teaching. But when the revolt of Jeroboam erupted in civil war and division, gradually the Levites and the priests migrated south to Jerusalem and the temple, so that they were found among the people of Judah and in the nation of Judah. So upon one of these dry sticks there is inscribed the name, "For Judah and for the companions of children of Israel, his companions." And they would comprise the nations of the tribes of Levi and of Benjamin. Then he was to take another stick and write it upon that stick for Joseph. For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Now in the northern tribe, Ephraim was the principal tribe. Ephraim rose to greatness over and above the other tribes. He was the son of Joseph. And as we find in the first of Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 1, the privileges of the birthright were given unto Joseph in that way. Actually, the firstborn was Reuben, the first son of Jacob. But because of disobedience and because of his own ungodly actions, the birthright was taken from him, and it was given to others of the tribes. Now in the first of Chronicles, chapter 5 and verse 1, we read how that the birthright was given unto Joseph. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph. Now to the firstborn there were given three privileges. First of all, he ruled the family. Secondly, he had a double portion of the inheritance, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and at verse 17. And thirdly, he acted as a priest for that family. Now, when Reuben defiled his father's bed, as described in 1 Chronicles 5 and 1, the privileges of the firstborn were taken from him and given to other sons of Jacob. The priestly functions were given to Levi. The government was given to Judah. And the double portion of inheritance was given to Joseph. And that is why you have no tribe called Joseph in Israel, but you have two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were the sons of Joseph. So that in these two sons of Joseph we have the birthright given unto Joseph. And he received a double portion of inheritance in that he was represented by two tribes in Israel. Actually, Ephraim was the younger of these two boys, Manasseh being the older. But again, Ephraim was elevated to the firstborn over Manasseh. And Ephraim had this privilege that in the northern kingdom, he was the dominant tribe. He developed into the dominant tribe. And therefore, on the second stick, Ezekiel had to write, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. So you notice that there is a slight difference in the instructions. In relation to the Judah stick, he was to write for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. And on the Joseph stick, the stick of Ephraim, he was to write for all the house of Israel, his companions. And that comprised the rest of the tribes. And now we have in verse 17 a very interesting statement. They were to be joined one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. Now we can imagine Ezekiel taking these two dried, withered sticks and writing upon them the names that he is told to inscribe upon them. We can imagine the people watching him as he did this and wondering what it all meant. And now he takes those sticks together. He places them together, and as he does so, they become one stick in his hand. And in this we have a beautiful symbol of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the age to come. Remember that Ezekiel was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that the very title that is given to him, that of Son of Man, is the title of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that title again in verse 16 of this chapter. Remember that the name Ezekiel means whom Ael strengtheneth. So that with the title and the name we have the Son of Man whom Ael strengtheneth for himself. A wonderful title of the Lord Jesus Christ who is described in Psalm 80 and verse 17 as the Son of Man whom Yahweh maketh strong for himself. And now in the hands of this typical Son of Man, in the hands of Ezekiel the prophet, who is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the divided state of Israel becomes united. The two sticks become one. And this is done, as we carefully note in verse 17, in his hand. The fulfillment of this will be seen when the Lord Jesus Christ shall return, and it will be he and he alone who will unite Israel as one, and who will restore that nation into their land once again, so that all the tribes are set up once again in that land. The Lord Jesus Christ alone is competent to do this, and he alone is competent to bring true unity to the people of Israel. Even though today there is a nation called Israel in the land, and the people are flocking back to the land and establishing their power once again, there's no true unity in Israel, nor are the tribes segregated, as they will be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. I feel that at this stage we should turn to the 11th chapter of Romans and notice how that the Apostle Paul, commenting upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, points out that it will be he who will turn away ungodliness from Jacob and will restore the nation. So in Romans chapter 11 and at verse 23, Paul shows that they can be grafted back into the good olive tree if they abide not still in unbelief. And then in verse 26 he says, all Israel shall be saved. By that he means all the tribes. By that he means there will be a complete restoration of the nation as it was in the days of old. Not that every individual Israelite will be raised from the dead and given life eternal. That will not happen at all. Only those Israelites who have proved faithful will be given life eternal. The nation as a whole will be mortal in the age to come. When Paul says in verse 26 of Romans 11 that all Israel shall be saved, he means that all the tribes will be restored again to the land. And so he goes on to say, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. So the people of Israel are to be restored once again. And in verse 29, Paul says concerning this purpose of Yahweh with Israel, that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And by that word repentance, the apostle means without change of mind. This is absolute in the mind of Yahweh. He is going to restore those people back to their land, and he is going to make them one nation in the land. And when they made one nation in the land, there will be seen the 12 tribes. Now, reverting back to Ezekiel 37 once again, and looking closely again at verse 17, the fact that those two sticks are joined together, the fact that the names are inscribed upon those various sticks, shows that it is the intention of God not merely to restore the people, but to set up once again the nation as it was in the days of old. We could at this stage look at Amos chapter 9. In Amos 9 and verse 11, in those words that are quoted in Acts chapter 15 and at verses 14 and 15, the prophet says, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins and build it as in the days of old. So that the government and the form of administration and the division of the nation into 12 tribes united together under one common head is what Yahweh intends to do in the age to come. I will build it as in the days of old. And therefore Ezekiel was told to take those two sticks and to make them one stick in his hand, because he was demonstrating to those people of Israel in captivity that it will be his antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring unity to Israel and restore them as it was in the days of old. In the last chapter of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 48, we find the 12 tribes of Israel outlined again in the land. And in this particular chapter, all the various tribes are set forth in their cantonments and in their order. So that in verses 1 to 7, we find that there are 7 northern tribes to be set in their various cantonments. In verses 23 to 29, there are 5 southern tribes. And this division of the tribes is established by a stretch of country called the Holy Oblation, referred to in verses 9 to 14. A stretch of territory that will be given to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the age to come, and will be set aside specifically for his use. So that in this 48th chapter of Ezekiel, from verses 1 to 7, we have the 7 northern tribes, the tribes of Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, and Judah. And from verses 23 to 29, you have 5 southern tribes. And these tribes are those of Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. Now the position of these tribes is different to the position of the tribes under Moses, or rather under Joshua. But the 12 tribes will be there, though their position will be different. And it's very significant to my mind that in this 48th chapter of Ezekiel, we have the 12 tribes divided into a 7 and a 5. Because 7 is the number of the covenant, and 5 is the number of grace. And it will be through grace of that covenant that Israel will be restored back into the land. And the name of the 7 northern tribes and their meanings are most interesting. Because Dan, the most northern tribe, his name means judgment. Asher means blessing. Naphtali means wrestling. Manasseh means forgetting. Ephraim means double fruit. Reuben means see a son. And Judah means praise. And those seven northern tribes, when their names are placed in conjunction one after another, spit out the following sentence. At the judgment there shall be blessing for those who by wrestling and forgetting add double fruit. And they shall see a son and receive praise. Now take the southern tribes. There are five of them. Benjamin means son of the right hand. Simeon means here. Issachar means reward. Zebulun means dwell. Gad means company. Now we put those names together, and again we have a remarkable sentence that is spelled out for us. Hear the son of the right hand. He will reward you and cause you to dwell with a company of people. So you see, in the northern tribe we have seven, northern section of the land we have seven tribes that speak of the covenant of promise. And in the southern portion of the land, we have five tribes that speak of the principle of grace. And the very names of these tribes are all significant. But Ezekiel is showing in this 48th chapter that all the 12 tribes shall be gathered together. And that is the principle that he is emphasizing in this 37th chapter when he takes those two sticks in his hands and he makes them one. And now, reverting back to the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, we come upon the explanation of the sign in verses 18 to 19. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. So this is to be the work of Yahweh. Yahweh is to do this. I will take the stick of Joseph, and they shall be one in mine hand, that is in his hand. But actually, it was Ezekiel who took those sticks up in his hands and made them one, and it will be the Lord Jesus Christ who will fulfill this in the age to come. But it will be nonetheless a work of Yahweh, because Yahweh will be manifested in his Son. And therefore in the 14th chapter of Zechariah, we read those thrilling words of verse 9, that Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Yahweh, and his name one. But which is meant that though Yahweh will be manifested in a multitude of people, all of whom will be then glorified, that multitude of people will be as one, they will act as one, they will think as one, and they will work as one. They will be various elements of one united body. And that one body will reveal the qualities and characteristics of the Father in the heavens. Their family name will be Yahweh. And they will exhibit and manifest Yahweh in all the earth, even though their numbers are 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands upon thousands. It is the work of Yahweh, even though Christ and the saints perform it. And that is what Ezekiel was able to show to the people of Israel as he explained to them this sign. Now let us bear in mind what this means for these days. Because if this is a work of Yahweh, then it is a work in which he is going to be openly manifested for all the world to see. We do not see that in the present migration of the Jews back to the land today. And I impress upon you again those words that I have quoted in earlier talks, those words of Brother Thomas when he points out in Elpis Israel that there is a pre-adventural colonization of the Jews before the manifestation of Christ, and they will immigrate thither as agriculturalists and traders in the hope of establishing their commonwealth. It will be a political movement, he said. But that is to be wiped away for the divine movement when Yahweh will be manifested to the people of Israel and in the people of Israel. And the work will be obviously his, so that he will be revealed before them in that day and before all the world. And all the world will see that the restoration of the people of Israel is a work of Yahweh. That will be made abundantly clear then, and that is what he is stating here. So that when Ezekiel takes these two sticks and makes them one, that is not a foreshadowing of the work that is taking place in the land today, but rather a work that shall be established when Jesus Christ is manifested in the age, in the land in the age to come. And now follows the explanation of the prophecy from verse 20 to 28. First of all, in verse 20, Ezekiel is told to take the sticks and place them before their eyes. It was to be prominently expressed before them. It is like the hope of Israel before the eyes of spiritual Israel. It should always be before us. So these sticks were prominently brought before the people of Israel, that they might see clearly the purpose of Yahweh with their nation. We should ever have the hope of Israel always set before us. And now from verse 21 onwards, there follows the explanation of the sign by Ezekiel the prophet. In verse 21, he shows how that it is the purpose of God to bring the children of Israel from among the heathen, to gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. So first of all, there will be a restoration of the people. Then in verse 22, he says that they will be established as a government in one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And then finally, they will be formed into a theocracy, because one king shall be king unto them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Now I propose at this stage to go through the rest of these verses and then revert back to the statement that we find in verse 21 to show the work of Elijah when he goes forth to restore the people of Israel. In verse 23, the prophet explains how that the people will be changed, not only politically but spiritually as well. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. The word detestable things is rendered by the Companion Bible as abominable things. And it refers to the grossest form of immorality that was practiced in the paganism and idolatry of the times. A terrible picture of this is presented in Romans 1 verses 26 and 27. We do not intend to dwell upon this aspect of the subject at this particular moment. Suffice it is to say that the grossest immorality was practiced in the religion, the pagan religion of the times, and that unfortunately the people of God who should have kept separate were found mixed up with these shocking and horrible rites. But never again will that be the case, as we read here. Nor with any of their transgressions. And here the word in the Hebrew, porsha, signifies rebellion. And of course the history of Israel has been one of rebellion against Yahweh from the very time that they were established. From the time that they were brought out of Egypt, they were rebelling against him. They rebelled against Moses. But never again will they rebel against him, because they will see with perfect clarity the purpose of Yahweh in their midst. They will understand, as they never have understood before, the significance of all that he has done for them. So they will no longer rebel against him. But I will save them out of their dwelling places. Now what are these dwelling places? The places where Israel have dwelt comprise the nations. They have made those nations their homes. They have loved to be there. But many of the Jews don't want to go back to their land today. They prefer assimilation in the nation where they have been brought up. And they do not want the hard work and toil of labouring in the land of Israel. But he is going to save them out of their dwelling places, because before the time, this time comes, those dwelling places will be found to be quite unsafe for them. It will be the time of Jacob's trouble, and that will involve all nations, and Israel themselves will be found in trouble in all the places where they have dwelt. He's going to save them then out of their dwelling places, out of the nations where they have been found, and wherein they have sinned, and he is going to cleanse them so that they will be my people and I will be their God. Now they're going to be his people in very truth. As a matter of fact, they are his people in a relative sense even now. Because we read in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel and verse 16 that when Russia comes down upon the land, they come against my people of Israel. But in order to constitute his people in very truth, in the absolute sense, they are to be disciplined. So we read in the 13th chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah, of the time when Russia shall sweep down over the land. And Yahweh says, it shall come to pass that in all the land, two parts thereof shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. This is Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 8. Two parts will be cut off and die, the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call upon my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, Yahweh is my God. So that through these means it will be brought home to the people of Israel that they indeed rely upon Yahweh, and they are his people. And this will be established in the truest sense, even though at the present moment, in a relative sense, they constitute his people. So Ezekiel says in 37 and verse 23, they shall be my people and I will be their God. In verse 24 he says that David my servant shall be king over them. Now the word David signifies beloved. The beloved my servant, or my servant the beloved. You recall the words of the heavenly voice at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in the third chapter of Matthew. This voice from heaven proclaimed that Jesus Christ was the beloved Son. We read, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Or as the Dialogue renders it, this is my Son, the beloved. Weymouth likewise renders it in that fashion. This is my Son, the beloved. That is, this is my Son, David. Because David means the beloved. And so in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 24, where we read, and David my servant shall be king over them, it is my servant, the beloved. We have, of course, found the same expression used in the 36th chapter and at verse 27. Now he shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. This is the shepherd referred to in the 34th chapter of Ezekiel. And at verse 23, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, my servant the beloved. He will be the one shepherd. He will be the good shepherd. So he will be a shepherd prince, or a shepherd king. And they also shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. And thus, in observing the statutes of Yahweh to do them, they will lay the foundation for the blessing that Yahweh will bring upon them. Because in the 26th chapter of Leviticus, in the law of Moses, God had pointed out that the foundation of true blessing was to fulfill the statutes that he had set before them. So in Leviticus chapter 26, in part of the what is termed the Levitical covenant, we have that statement made in relation to the people of Israel. Leviticus chapter 26 and at verse 3. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments to do them, then will I give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase. So the covenant that God made with them through Moses was conditional upon them walking in my statutes and keeping my commandments. They never did that, therefore they did not inherit the blessing. But the time is coming when they will do that, according to Ezekiel chapter 37. So he says, they shall walk also in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. And thus the foundation will be laid for the fulfillment of the blessings that are promised in that 26th chapter of Leviticus. Blessings that Ezekiel declares will be established without a shadow of a doubt upon the nation in the age to come. So he says in verse 25, that they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant the beloved shall be their prince. He shall reign over them as king. In verse 26, we learn that there is to be a covenant of peace made with them. The word is shalom, and it's from a root word signifying to be at one. Therefore, a covenant of peace in this sense is a covenant whereby fellowship is established between God and the people. It's a covenant that will bring them completely at one with Him in every sense of the word. It's not a covenant of peace in the sense that there will merely be cessation of war, but a covenant of peace in the sense that they will experience the true peace of God. You recall the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to His disciples, as recorded in the 40th chapter of John. Now the Lord said to His disciples there, in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now there is the peace that Christ established with His disciples. It's a peace of fellowship. It's a peace of unity. It's a peace whereby they are able to view life from the same standpoint of the Lord Jesus Christ, and His ideals become their ideals. And that is the covenant of peace that Yahweh is going to establish with the people of Israel in the age to come. He goes on to say that it shall be an everlasting covenant. And this word everlasting is the Hebrew word olam, and it signifies a hidden period. Therefore, it is the covenant of the hidden period. And this word olam is a word that is used in relation to the millennium. So this covenant is everlasting to the extent that it will last throughout the millennium. There will be a covenant of peace to Israel throughout the hidden period of the millennium. But at the conclusion of that hidden period, of course, this covenant shall come to its end. So the word does not mean everlasting in the sense that it never ends, but it means everlasting in the sense that it will continue without being broken for the full period of time that is expressed in the term used. It will be everlasting in that it will last forever as long as the covenant lasts, and that will be for the millennium. So it is really a covenant for the olam, a covenant for the hidden period or the millennium. At the conclusion of the millennium, the kingdom will be given unto God, that He might be all and in all. And at that time, the covenant, the limited covenant that is made with the people of Israel, on the basis of them walking in my statutes and observing my judgments to do them, will naturally cease. I will place them and multiply them. This was promised in the 26th chapter of Leviticus, conditional upon them walking in my judgments and observing my statutes. Now they will see the fulfillment of this in the age to come. They'll see it in a numerous and progeny, a numerous nation at peace with itself, with its God, and with the world. And I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. The sanctuary is to be the temple of the age to come. It is to be the house of prayer for all nations, concerning which, from chapters 40 to 48, Ezekiel speaks at length. It is that place that Isaiah refers to in the 57th chapter of his prophecy, where he makes reference to the house of prayer for all nations. So he says, in the 56th chapter of his prophecy, and at verse 7, "I will bring them to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations." And these words the Lord Jesus Christ quoted when he entered the temple 1900 years ago and drove out those that had desecrated that holy place. He said unto them, as recorded in Mark chapter 11 and verse 17, "My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And in this word, Jesus identified the temple in Jerusalem as his house. And he also pointed out that it is one day to become the house of prayer for all nations. So that is to be established in Jerusalem. It will be established in the midst of the holy oblation, that stretch of territory that will be reserved for use of the prince. The tribes, the various tribal cantonments being outside the holy oblation. And there will be set the sanctuary of Yahweh, the dwelling place of Yahweh in the very midst of Israel in the age to come, the house of prayer for all nations, and it will be there to show that he has returned to his people. And it will be there forevermore. Now here again we have that same word, Olam. So it is to remain there for the period of the millennium. At the end of the millennium there will be no need for the house of prayer for all nations, because at the end of the millennium death itself will be destroyed and sin itself will no more remain. So the need of priesthood and of sacrifice and of temple worship as such shall then cease. That during the period of the millennium, as we learn in the 14th chapter of Zechariah and verse 16, the nations will go up from year to year to worship, and they will present their offerings there, and they will seek the forgiveness of sins there, and this will continue for the millennium. But at the conclusion of that period of time, there will be no need for the temple, and it will then, at that time, cease. In verse 27, he speaks of the tabernacle. Now, there's a difference between the sanctuary and the tabernacle. The sanctuary is that which is set apart for his specific use. In the 43rd chapter of Ezekiel, and at verse 3, we read how that the Ezekiel saw the vision of glory come to the city once again. And in verse 7 he hears a voice which says, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile. So here is the place where he is to dwell. And being the place where he dwells, it will be a separate place. It will be set apart. Now, if we turn to the 48th chapter of Ezekiel, you find that from verse 8 onwards, the description speaks of a holy oblation, a stretch of territory that is to be separated apart from the tribal cantonments. And we read in verse 11, it shall be for the priests that are sanctified of the sons of Zadok. This is a section of the holy oblation. But the whole of that holy oblation is used for different aspects of the work of the prince at that time. So that this land will be separate from all the rest of the land of Israel. And it will constitute the portion where his sanctuary will be found in the midst of the land. His sanctuary being particularly the temple of the age to come. Now the word tabernacle in verse 27 signifies a dwelling place. The tabernacle in the past was a tent, but it really signifies a dwelling place. So here we read that his dwelling place also shall be with them. Not only will the temple be erected, but he will in fact dwell in that temple. He did so in the temple of Solomon by the Shekinah light that shone between the mercy seat, above the mercy seat and between the cherubim. But the indwelling presence of Yahweh was not found in the temple of Zerubbabel, nor in the temple of Herod. Once that glory departed from the temple of Solomon, it was never restored again. So, here we read that it will be restored in the age to come. And in the 43rd chapter of Ezekiel, we are told how it will be restored and how he will dwell in the midst of his people. He will dwell in the midst of his people in the company of glorified saints who shall be resurrected and glorified, and will exhibit Yahweh unto all nations at that particular time. So my tabernacle also shall be with them. I will dwell with them in the persons of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorified companions. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And at that time the heathen shall know that I, Yahweh, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. They shall understand in that day the fullness of the divine purpose, as they had never understood it before. And as they see that temple in the midst of the land, as they see the Lord Jesus Christ in power there, as they see the restoration of all the people of Israel and the tribes all of their cantonments, and as they will be called upon to worship at Jerusalem, so they will understand the divine purpose, the hope of Israel. And as Zechariah says, they shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, and they shall say, we will go with thee, because we know that God is with thee. Now I want to revert back to verse 21 again before concluding this tape. Here we have the declared statement that Yahweh will take the children of Israel from among the heathen whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them back into their own land. This takes us to the work of Elijah the prophet. There is one important feature that I want to try and stress at this stage. In the fourth chapter of Malachi, we learn this, that Elijah is to be sent to the people before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. Malachi chapter 4 verse 5, he is to be sent before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. I don't think there's any shadow of a doubt that that day is Armageddon. If you carefully look at the 14th chapter of Zechariah, this seems to be proved without any shadow of a doubt. Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, verse 1, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Here is the day of Yahweh. Now, before the day of Yahweh, he goes forth to the Jewish people scattered abroad. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. He goes forth to the Jewish people scattered abroad. He bears with him a message to them that the Messiah has returned, and that they themselves should make their way back to the land of promise. The nations will resist their attempts to do so, and they will have to fight their way back to the land of promise. We read of this in the 20th chapter of Ezekiel and verses 33 to 38. As I live, saith the Lord Yahweh, surely with a mighty hand and with stretched out arm and fury poured out will I rule over you, and I will bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Mighty hand, stretched out arm, fury poured out, it speaks of war, so that the Jewish people will fight their way out of the countries where they shall be found, in order that they might return back to the land of promise. All this is taking place before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh, before Jesus Christ is manifested at Jerusalem against the Gogian forces. The Jews in all parts of the world are being energized to resist their oppressors and to unite in order that they might fight their way back to their homeland. The nations resisted, and therefore they, with fury poured out, fight their way out, and have remarkable successes because Yahweh is with them. However, verse 38 of this 20th chapter of Ezekiel says that the rebels among them will be purged out, even they that transgress against me, and they shall not be brought into the land. But the rest of them will pass under the rod, and they will be brought into the bond of the covenant, verse 37. So that the Jews will come back to the land, the rebels being purged out, and the remainder will be brought within the bond of the covenant, and they will be counted as sheep are counted, and counted one by one, that he might see that he has brought the holy flock back into the land once again. The method that Elijah shall use, we have already described in earlier talks in this series. We have drawn attention to the message as it is outlined in the third chapter of Jeremiah. And I feel that this message is very, very significant. Because in the third chapter of Jeremiah, at a time when all the nations are to be converted, when Jerusalem shall be called the throne of Yahweh, verse 17, we learn in verse 18 that Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto their fathers. Here are similar words to that of Ezekiel. Now in the rest of this chapter, we have the conversation of Elijah with the people. In verse 19, we have the problem. How shall I put thee among the children? How can God restore the people of Israel and remain just? And the answer is, only by them frankly and freely acknowledging his authority and declaring that they would never turn away from him again. Thou shalt call me my Father, and shall not turn away from me. Then in verse 20, there is set before the children of Israel an epitome of their history. As a wife treacherously departed from her husband, so ye have treacherously departed from me, O house of Israel, saith Yahweh. And that message will be taken to the children of Israel by Elijah. And the result will be, in verse 21, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel. They'll recognize their past blindness. They'll realize that they have sinned against Yahweh. They shall weep before him and plead that he will have mercy upon them. And therefore the invitation is extended in verse 22. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And the spontaneous answer, behold, we come unto thee, for thou art Yahweh our God. In vain is salvation looked from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. In Yahweh alone is salvation of Israel. And in chapter 4, verse 1, again they are told, if thou wilt return, O Israel, saith Yahweh, return unto me completely. And put away thine abominations out of thy sight. And thou shalt swear that Yahweh liveth. You must live in recognition that he does in fact live. He liveth in truth, so they must understand him. In judgment, so they must acknowledge his righteousness in judgment. And in righteousness or justification, they must seek his mercy. And the nations themselves shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. That ends this section of the prophecy. Verse 3 of this fourth chapter commences a new prophecy. But that will be the message of Elijah. Now, Malachi then says that Elijah is sent forth before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. But Ezekiel says that the restoration, the fullness of the restoration, shall take place after Armageddon. Now notice this point, because I feel that it is most important. In the 39th chapter of Ezekiel, and at verse 25, after the destruction of Gog, God says, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. I will do it now. And this is after the destruction of Gog. And therefore, whilst Elijah is sent forth before to prepare the people, and whilst they make an initial move to return back to the land, the fullness of their restoration will not be accomplished until after the destruction of Gog. Now, we have seen in earlier talks that they will enter into the land from either the north or the south. If they enter into the land from the north, as Isaiah shows some will do, then they must pass over the river Euphrates. If they enter from the south, they must pass through the Red Sea. Whether they enter from the north or from the south, there is something barring their path, and that's a stretch of water. So figuratively, they must be baptized. They must be baptized, not this time into Moses, but this time into the Lord Jesus Christ. So Isaiah says in the 11th chapter of his prophecy, in verse 15, Yahweh shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty hand shall he shake his hand over the river, that is the river Euphrates, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and men shall go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Again in the 27th chapter of Isaiah, and verses 12 to 13, similar principles are set forth. It shall come to pass in that day that Yahweh shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, that is from the river Euphrates unto Egypt. And ye shall be gathered one by one, O children of Israel. And in verse 13 he shows that they shall enter into the land either from the north, from Assyria, or from the south, from the land of Egypt. If they enter from the north, they enact again the journey of Abraham. If they enter from the south, they enact again the wanderings of the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt under Moses. Whatever way they enter that land, there is impressed upon them the fact of the covenant that Yahweh will make with them. And so there will be taught to the people of Israel, once they have passed through the waters of baptism, either through the Red Sea or the Euphrates in the north, the principles that must dominate them once they are established in the land. So they will be brought back under Elijah in that fashion and gradually restored to them their land, that the 12 tribes of Israel may be set up once more in the land. In this 37th chapter of Ezekiel, therefore, in the verses that we have considered this evening, from verse 15 onwards, we have a transformed government. The earlier verses have spoken of a transformed nation. Now we have a transformed government. So as we take the scope of the prophecies of restoration expressed by Ezekiel, we have in chapter 36 a transformed land, chapter 37 to verse 14 a transformed nation, and chapter 37 from verse 15 to 28 a transformed government. And we can see from this outline how that God is building one upon another, first the land, then the nation, finally the government. And therefore, in a series of visions that the prophet had, he saw clearly the concept of the divine purpose in the age to come. He comes to know him, the name and the counsel of Yahweh. And as we consider these prophecies and realize that with the Jews in the land today, there is seen the sign of the coming of Messiah, we can take heart in all the circumstances of life, recognizing that we are living at the last days of Gentile times, and soon the final consummation of his purpose will be manifested in all the earth. May Yahweh grant us strength to do what he will insist upon the people of Israel doing, walking in his statutes and judgments and observing his statutes to do them. May he grant us that strength to perform this and so find an honored place with the Lord Jesus Christ in the age to come.